And at this time, let's go ahead and turn over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 through 42. Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 through 42. Give you a moment to get there. Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, and then verses 25 through 42. 25 through 42. You find it there, John?
Yes, sir.
All right.
After these things.
Well, I'll go ahead and read this one. So, but thank you. You follow along. I'm kind of partial to this one myself. Okay. So Luke 10, beginning at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being here today, and we thank you for your ministry to us in so many ways already. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, and that you would give us ears to hear you and hearts to receive you, and may we be mindful to obey you. We also ask your anointing upon DeAndre and those with him working with the children. We pray, Father, that all over this corner, we would find ourselves being changed and made more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a pretty familiar passage or passages. We don't always read them together, even though they're right beside each other. And you know that Jesus is actually on his way to Jerusalem, and that we have recently entered into this new section in the Gospel of Luke that begins kind of towards the end of chapter 9, where Jesus announces that he's going to Jerusalem and there he will be crucified. And this journey is going to go from chapter 9 through chapter 19. And so this 9 through 19 part of Luke is a section that is this journey to Jerusalem, but it's more than just kind of a geographical journey to Jerusalem. It's actually a discipleship journey. And so all of the text in here from 9 through 19, in some way or another, Jesus is teaching us about discipleship. Much of the material that's in here is unique to the Gospel of Luke. that as Luke did his research, as Luke pulled together traditions and teachings of Jesus, he kind of placed them all here in 9 through 19. And so they're all part of this journey. And again, it's not just a geographical journey, it is a discipleship journey. And so kind of on the way to becoming disciples, to becoming the kind of disciples that Jesus is seeking to make. And so what we have today, again, while parts of it are found in the other Gospels, yet there's also stuff here that is unique to Luke. And so Luke is the only one that has a story about Mary and Martha right here. We meet Mary and Martha in the Gospel of John especially, but it's here that we get this story. We also have the parable of the Good Samaritan. Again, that is unique to the Gospel of Luke. And so in this section, we're finding lots of kind of unique things, unique to Luke, that Jesus is teaching about discipleship. There are two conversations in our passage today that we're looking at. So conversation number one is between Jesus and a guy that's an expert in the law. The law that we're talking about, just to be clear, is the law, or the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. And so this conversation occurs in chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And then we have a second conversation, and this is the conversation with Martha. And it happens at their home, and it's verses 38 through 42. And so we're going to go ahead, we're going to look at both of these conversations today. And if you're easily distracted by the traffic going by, or you need to leave early for some reason, basically the message is this: love God and love your neighbor. And that's kind of the message. If you need to go, you can go. Just want to get that out there. Love God, love your neighbor. Or we can even flip it around the other way. Love your neighbor and listen to Jesus. I mean, that's basically it. And so, but we're going to try to walk through it. Lunch isn't quite ready yet. And so we'll spend some more time on it. So look at the conversation, the first conversation. Notice that it's initiated by this expert in the law. So this rabbi, if you will, given himself to the study of Old Testament law, decides that he's going to test Jesus, and probably to test Jesus to kind of see, okay, where's Jesus at? Like, you know, how well does Jesus know the Old Testament law? Is he in line with it? Is he really kind of worthy of listening to? So he's going to test Jesus, and so he says, teacher, very polite address, question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we probably need to just say a word here. When he's asking about what must I do to inherit eternal life, most likely he is not asking the question, what must I do to go to heaven? Okay, they had a little bit different conception of eternal life than simply going to heaven. Not that going to heaven is just simply, but it's kind of bigger than that. Because they thought in terms of God is bringing about a new age, a new day, and we refer to it, Jesus refers to it constantly as the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. So when he's asking about what he needs to do to inherit eternal life, he's not simply thinking about what do I need to do so that when I die, I go to heaven. Probably more along the lines of what do I need to do to make sure that when God's kingdom comes in its fullness on resurrection day, that I'm actually resurrected to life and I get to participate in that kingdom. It becomes my inheritance. So just realize this is a bigger question than what do I need to do to go to heaven. It's what do I need to do in order to make sure I'm part of God's grand future of resurrection and this new day that God is going to bring about. So what do I need to do to inherit it? Jesus responds in good rabbinic fashion with his own question. It's kind of like, you got the answer. It's in the scriptures. And so he'll ask the guy, okay, well, what do the scriptures say? How do you read them? And so we see that this guy is a good rabbi, that he really is an expert in the law. He gives Jesus the right answer. He says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He is pulling two scriptures together from the Old Testament. The passage that Mackenzie read to us from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he actually kind of quotes verse 5 in terms of loving God with basically everything that you have, with your whole being, holding nothing back. And then he pulls from Leviticus chapter 19, love your neighbor as yourself. And so he is answered well. And Jesus commends him for it. And Jesus says this: you got the right answer. Now just do it. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will have life in this day that God is bringing about. And you can kind of imagine how the guy's feeling right now. That it's kind of like he had the right answer, but now do it. And doing it kind of implies that maybe he's not doing it so well. And so here you're asking about what to do. Well, it becomes evident he already knows what to do, and the real issue is doing it. I suppose that maybe that's most of us. That a lot of times we know exactly what we're supposed to do. And the real problem is actually doing it. Like, we know we're supposed to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We know we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. We know exactly what we're supposed to do most of the time. I mean, there may be some situations that are kind of gray and we're not sure what to do, and God help me to figure this out. But probably more often than not, we actually know what we're supposed to be doing. And the problem is doing it. And so Jesus tells him, do this and you will live, that if you give yourself wholly to God and you really do love your neighbor as yourself, then you will live. You will inherit God's kingdom, that day that's coming. And the lawyer wants to justify himself. He's feeling kind of uncomfortable at the moment. And so he responds back with the question, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And so Jesus starts to tell this story. It's a parable. Now let me just tell you a word about parables before we actually look at this parable. That a typical parable is a short story. It is a made-up story. And so Jesus, on the spot, is making up a story. And the purpose of making up the story is to teach a lesson. Now, there's kind of three dimensions to the lesson that Jesus teaches when he tells parables. And so you'll want to get this, because hopefully you will use it for every parable that you read from henceforth. So number one, a parable works as an illustration. So in this particular case, the story illustrates who your neighbor is. Okay, and typically a parable is going to illustrate what the kingdom of God is like. So it becomes a story that kind of paints a picture that illustrates something about God's kingdom, and here it especially illustrates what it is about who's your neighbor. You get a clear picture of who your neighbor is. Okay, but there's two more points to a parable. The second thing a parable does is that it exposes you. In general, a parable will expose our relationship to the kingdom of God. And so it will kind of show us not simply what the kingdom of God is like, but it will show us what we're like. It will expose where we're at in relation to God's kingdom. And so we see that happen very clearly here in this story, in this parable that Jesus tells. It doesn't simply illustrate who your neighbor is, but it exposes the heart of the lawyer that's asking Jesus the question, who my neighbor is. Okay, so it exposes where he's at in relation to keeping this commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. The third thing that a parable does, and this is the whole purpose of the parable, is to evoke a response. So Jesus doesn't tell parables just to help us know what God's kingdom is like. And he doesn't tell parables just to help us to see whether we're in or whether we're out or how far in we are. He doesn't just desire to kind of expose us. He actually tells parables so that we'll be changed. And so to evoke a response. And so we see in this parable, the lawyer, the expert in the law, is told to go and do likewise. Okay, it's not just to expose him, but it's to evoke a response. It's to evoke a change in him. So whenever you're reading a parable, whatever the parable is, you want to try to keep those three things in mind in terms of what's being illustrated, what is it exposed in terms of, you know, the audiences, in our case, us, our relation to God's kingdom. And then the third thing is, what's the response that Jesus is trying to evoke? How are we supposed to respond to what's being revealed through the parable? So Jesus starts in on this parable. And there's a man that is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, Jerusalem is in the mountains. And so whatever direction you leave, you depart from Jerusalem, you are always going down. And in this case, he's going down to Jericho. So Jerusalem is somewhere around 2,500 feet above sea level, and Jericho is about 800 feet below sea level. And so you're on a downhill journey, some what? I don't know who did the math. Some 3,300 feet of elevation. And so what might we compare that to? What are the Laguna Mountains? What's Julian out here? Is that somewhere up around 3,000 feet?
Like
4,000 feet. And so then to go from there to San Diego, that's about the descent that's taking place from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, the road was windy, and it was about 17 miles long. So maybe instead of thinking about going from, you know, the mountains to San Diego, what we actually need to think about is the mountains out there, I don't know, Golden Acorn just on past there. And if you don't know where Golden Acorn is, that might be a good thing. But Golden Acorn out there and going down towards the desert. And so you know how steep that is. You know how windy that is. And so that's the kind of road it was. I mean, it wasn't a paved highway, but it was a traveled highway. And it was windy and it was rocky. And there was desert sections and it was dangerous. Now again, Jesus is making the story up. Do you notice he never really describes the man, except that the man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho? And what we can assume about the man, what the lawyer would have assumed, is that if he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, probably a Jewish man. Probably a Jewish man. It's just kind of a built-in assumption that a Jew would be going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Because what was in Jerusalem? The temple. And so Jerusalem was kind of the central city of the Jews. And so you would anticipate that somebody leaving Jerusalem was probably Jewish. And he's on this dangerous road downhill to Jericho. And what happens to him is what happened to a lot of people on that road. He was beat up, he was robbed, he was left on the side of the road for dead. What just so happened, as Jesus tells the story, it just so happened that there was a priest that was coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And again, you would expect priests to be in Jerusalem, and you would expect some priests to be traveling this road because some of them lived in Jericho. So the priest is coming down, and he sees him, and he does what? He passes by on the other side. Now, we don't really know exactly why. Jesus doesn't tell us why he passed by on the other side. Some people have tried to argue that maybe the priest was worried about being defiled, that he was afraid that the guy wasn't just lying on the road, side of the road left for dead, but maybe he was actually dead. And so he didn't want to have to touch a dead body that would have defiled him, and on and on. We don't know. It is interesting that the guy's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So his priestly service was already completed. And even if the guy was dead, he could have made a case for being able to touch him and to try to help him, because he was the only one there. And so there were exceptions to kind of some of the unclean laws. maybe he was busy, maybe he didn't have time, maybe he was afraid that it was a setup. That if he would have stopped, maybe the guy really wasn't in that bad of shape, or maybe whoever did it to that guy was kind of waiting to ambush whoever stopped to help him. So we don't really know why the priest didn't stop. He probably had his reasons, but the point is he didn't. And he passed by on the other side, and he never really stopped to care. Now, if you're the expert in the law, you might be thinking, well, that's pretty typical of priests. You know, they think they're all that. Too holy to get their hands dirty with anybody. I mean, you might just be thinking that. And so then the next person that comes along is a Levite. And Levites worked in the temple, but they didn't quite have the status of priest. So Levites were kind of elevated above other Jews in some sense in terms of what they were privileged to do within the temple, but they didn't have quite the status of priests. They were kind of like one rung under. And the Levite imitates the priest in terms of passing by on the other side. And again, if you're the expert in the law, the rabbi, the one who has given their life to studying Moses, you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's not all that surprising either. So that you have kind of the temple establishment passing by somebody that was hurt because they don't want to contaminate themselves, they don't want to take the time, they don't want to quote unquote get their hands dirty. I mean, we don't know exactly what the guy's thinking, but there's probably a good chance that what the guy is thinking is that I would have helped. You know, the question, who's my neighbor? Jewish man on the side of the road, hurting. He's probably thinking, I would have helped. And what Jesus is slowly exposing is an attitude of superiority. That I'm superior to the priest who didn't stop and help. I'm superior to the Levite who didn't stop and help. I would have done it. And then we see what happens next in the story. From out of nowhere comes a Samaritan. And you know that Jews and Samaritans clashed. And the Jews looked down upon Samaritans for not being fully Jewish. And they kind of despised him and had a disdain for him. And so here comes on this road a Samaritan. And what does the Samaritan do? He stops. And he cares for the Jewish man that's on the side of the road. He bandages him. He cleans his wounds. He puts him on his donkey. He takes him to an inn. And he leaves plenty of money for the man to be cared for. And then he tells the innkeeper that if it turns out costing more than this, my next journey through, I'll cover it. So that it's not going to cost the innkeeper anything. Right there, the teacher in the law, he's exposed. Because all of a sudden, when that Samaritan comes into the story and does this loving deed for a Jewish man, right there, what becomes evident to the teacher of the law is the hatred in his own heart. Not just arrogance towards other Jews, but actually hatred towards Samaritan people. And he's exposed. And did you notice how Jesus kind of begins to wrap this up? He tells the story, and then Jesus says he has a question. The question, verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And look at the expert in the law, how he replies, the one who had mercy on him. The expert in the law can't even bear to say the Samaritan. It's the one who had mercy on him. And then Jesus tells the expert in the law to do what? Go and do likewise. Go and imitate the Samaritan. Go and imitate the guy that you despise, because he acted in a loving manner. Now, there's a couple things that we need to do with this before we move forward into the next story, the next conversation. I think the first thing, and it's kind of convicting, but it needs to be pointed out, that love is costly. And I think that this is one of the reasons we struggle to love even the people who are like us, let alone people who are different from us. You know, because what's exposed about the teacher of the law is that he was kind of arrogant, you know, when he thought about himself versus the Pharisees, or excuse me, versus the priest and the Levite. He was probably thinking that he would have helped. But when we think about their responses to a fellow Jewish man, somebody that clearly should have been within their circle of neighbor, they likely didn't do it simply because it was too risky, too costly, too time-consuming. I mean, we see from the Samaritan's response that it was costly. And I think that's one of the things that we struggle with, or maybe at least that I struggle with, is a lot of times I'm not so loving, because to be loving is going to cost me. And I'm not sure that I want to pay the cost. I mean, I'll just give some practical examples. A kid out here on the playground, doesn't matter which kid, falls, and now they're crying, and I just want to say, get up. Like, I don't want to have to take the time to take him into the bathroom, to, you know, get a towel, to wipe him off, to get him a Band-Aid. I mean, if I'm just being really honest with you, and the kids are out there, so they still think I'm loving, but I'm not. It's like it's too costly in terms of time, in terms of resources, in terms of, I mean, just the emotional engagement. And then you just kind of multiply that, you know, from a kid with a skinned knee to somebody that is dealing with grief, wherever the grief is coming from. Like, what's your first response to somebody who's crying? My first response is usually, don't cry. Okay, and rather than actually engaging and turning myself to where I enter into whatever pain that they're going through, I mean, that's going to be too costly. You know, I don't have those that resource of time, of energy, of emotions, of lot, whatever you want to call it. I just want them to stop crying so I can get on with stuff. And so just realize that anytime somebody's in need, somebody's hurting along the road, whether they've actually been robbed and beaten, or whether they have been, you know, emotionally torn up or abused, or, you know, whatever the injury is, that love is costly. And a lot of times I think we don't love because we feel like we can't pay the price, that we just don't have it within us to give, to care, to hurt with someone, to give good news to someone. It's costly. And so we have to acknowledge that. And then it gets that much more worse when it's a Samaritan. When it's somebody that's not like us. When it's somebody that we normally wouldn't count as a neighbor. And see, the rabbi or the expert in the law, he would have counted other Jews as neighbors, but he would not have counted a Samaritan as a neighbor. And so what's exposed is that his definition of neighbor is too small. And what's also exposed is that he really doesn't have that much of a loving heart. And so it becomes quite a challenge to begin to realize that I simply can't love people that are like me. I just can't love people that are in the church, but that I actually have to pay the price of loving people that are beyond the walls of the church, that are beyond people that are just like me, that I really need to be caring and giving no matter who's in need. And I should say a word about mercy. You know, too often we have a way too small understanding of mercy, that when we think of mercy, if it weren't for this story and I were to just say, give me a definition of mercy, and somebody's going to say a second chance, maybe unmerited forgiveness, and that's good. But what we're seeing here is that a biblical view of mercy is actually to take resources to meet somebody at their point of need. And so it's not simply about forgiveness, and it's not simply about giving somebody a second chance who did me wrong. But to practice mercy is to actually use the resources that God has given me to help somebody out in their point of need. That is mercy. And what Jesus is exposing here, what the Samaritan in the story is teaching us, is that it really doesn't matter who's in need. All that matters is that they are in need. And so the whatever resources we might have, emotional resources, financial resources, position, whatever it is, that if we're going to love our neighbors as ourselves, if we're going to kind of get it right, then we need to be able to use those resources to meet hurting people at their point of need. And instead of turning away because it's too costly, we turn towards the person. No matter how different they might be, we turn towards them. And as we turn towards them, we turn towards them with our resources to help them, to lift them up, to see them through. That's the love that Jesus is calling for. The next story. We've got to get past that one quickly. The next story, conversation with Martha. So Jesus has told the rabbi, the expert in the law, to go and do likewise. And now Jesus is back on the road, and he's at home with Martha and Mary, and conversation. And there's really kind of two conversations, but only one gets reported. So the setting is that Jesus is actually talking to Mary. Now, we're not told what Jesus says to Mary, but what we are shown is that Jesus is speaking and Mary is sitting at his feet listening to everything that Jesus is saying. Now, you may not get this, but what is happening here is that Mary is a disciple and Jesus is a rabbi. And so here we have a rabbi teaching a woman. Okay, and that didn't really happen all that much. Then normally you had rabbis teaching men and not ladies, not women. That the women would have been like Martha, they would have been in the kitchen, they would have been tending to something else, but they wouldn't really have been given the privilege or the right, if you will, to be able to sit at the feet of a rabbi and be taught. Jesus doesn't have a problem with Mary at his feet. Jesus doesn't have a problem with recognizing women as students, as disciples, as people being trained to follow Jesus and to do ministry. And so here is Mary at the feet of Jesus, and Martha, her sister, is complaining. I could probably go down a path there, but I won't. But Martha, her sister, is complaining that Mary here is in this listening mode to Jesus. And she complains to Jesus about it. And, well, okay, I'll go down the path because I don't know if lunch is ready or not. So when I first came here years ago, Sister Glaze was teaching Sunday school. And, so, you know, so I had a woman Sunday school teacher. And I won't mention the person's name, but there was a woman in the church that had me come visit her one day, so I made the pastoral call. And she started complaining that there was a woman that was teaching Sunday school in the church, and that women shouldn't be in that kind of position of teaching. And I just thought, how ironic that here you have a woman telling me, the pastor, what I should be doing, and that I'm allowing a woman to be teaching, and women shouldn't be teaching. And so I tried to show this person the irony of what they were saying, in terms of they were instructing me to not let women instruct. And they just told me it was different. But that person kind of left the church, and the other person kept on teaching. But I guess I kind of paused there, because so often the people that, I'm making a generality, but oftentimes, some of the people that are most frustrated with women being able to be at the feet of Jesus so that they can learn, and the point of learning is teaching, sometimes the people that complain the most about that are other women. And so here we kind of see it going on here, and thinking that no, women shouldn't be listening to Jesus, women should be doing preparation stuff. And yet Jesus says what? That it's not going to be taken away from Mary. That she has chosen kind of the better portion. And that really only one thing is necessary. And the one thing that's necessary, and you got to get this, because all that was just kind of detour. The one thing that's necessary is to listen to Jesus. It's the one thing. And so Martha complains to Jesus that Mary isn't helping out with all of the elaborate preparations, making sure that, you know, it's a wonderful meal. And I'm guessing that they were probably not just cooking for Jesus, but for the crew that traveled with him. And so Martha really wanted some help. But here's Jesus teaching. Here's Mary listening. And Jesus tells Martha, no, you're troubled. You're worried about a lot of things. But only one thing is necessary, and that's to listen to Jesus. And there's almost a play on words here. When Jesus says she has chosen the better portion, the more significant portion, the greater portion, and it's not going to be taken away from her. When you hear portion, you think of servings, you think of food. And so kind of the irony is that here's Martha going through all this trouble to prepare a meal, and yet Mary has the best portion of the meal. The real meal is listening to Jesus, that he's the bread of life, that what he teaches us actually sustains us and gives us life. Now, we got to look at some of this stuff together. Few ways to begin to look at it. On the one hand, this is a really appropriate word for this time of season. And you know that I didn't just handpick the passage today thinking, okay, what would be a good message for this time of the season? We're making our journey through Luke. And yet I just find that it's really significant, because over the next 5 weeks or so, we're going to find all kinds of pressure upon us in one way or another to do a lot of preparations. Whether it's preparation for the meal here on Wednesday night, whether it's your own preparation for Thanksgiving, whether it's preparation for Advent, preparation for Christmas, preparation for family coming, preparation to go see family. I mean, there's just going to be a lot of anxiety about preparation and being ready. And in the midst of all that, what do we need to remember?
Listen to Jesus.
That of all that stuff that quote unquote needs to get done, there's only one thing that really needs to get done, and that's to listen to Jesus. And it's not to say that that other stuff isn't important, but it pales in importance compared to listening to Jesus. That is the critical thing through this whole season. And then I think the other thing to kind of just remember as we move through the season is to just recognize that we need to care beyond ourselves. And it's going to be costly. But we need to love, not just quote unquote our own, but we need to love beyond ourselves. So in one sense, it's a perfect word for this Sunday. Next Sunday will be an Advent. We'll take a break from the Gospel of Luke. We'll get back to Luke come January. But I think there's more that we need to hear than simply that. I keep thinking about the rabbi's response. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. So if we just think about those two things, loving God, loving neighbor. And then what's the next story that we get? Then we get the parable, and the parable emphasizes what? Loving neighbor. So love God, love neighbor, then a lesson about loving neighbor. And then what's the next conversation? Well, the next conversation we see Mary listening to Jesus. And so we got love God, love neighbor, parable about loving neighbor, and then lesson to listen to Jesus. You might say loving God by listening to Jesus. So I kind of see that at work there. And so it's almost like the rabbi gets the right answer, and then Jesus has a story, and then we get an event about what it looks like to love neighbor, what it looks like to love God, that you got to listen in terms of loving God. So that kind of works. And I think that's worth pondering a little bit. But I want to go a little bit different direction. There are contrasts in here, right? And so the typical thing is to kind of contrast, you know, Mary and Martha. That Mary's got it right. She's listening. Martha's kind of missed it. She's involved in so much preparation. And so to kind of see that contrast. And then we also have the contrast between the expert in the law and the Samaritan. Well, the expert in the law knows the law, and the Samaritan doesn't actually know the law. The Samaritan does the law. And so we got that contrast. Don't just be a knower, but be a doer. But what if the real contrast is between Mary and the expert in the law? That the expert in the law has prepared himself to where he knows the law, but he's not actually listening. He hasn't spent the time to listen. That he spent the time to learn to know what, but he hasn't spent the time listening. And what if the contrast is that Mary is a listener, not just quote unquote a knower? That Mary is a listener and not just someone who has the ability to have handles on the material. Do you see the difference? The expert in the law has become something that he can handle. It's information that's at his fingertips. But it doesn't look like it's ever actually been internalized. That he hasn't actually listened to it, he's just gotten handles on it. Whereas Mary is there listening. I wonder if the expert in the law had been a better listener, he wouldn't have had to ask the question, who's my neighbor? That if he would have been a better listener and spent time listening instead of just learning how to get handles on the information, if he would have never had to test Jesus, but he would have just been listening to Jesus. And in listening to Jesus, he would have been a better lover of neighbor. And recognize that his neighbor was whoever was really in front of him and in need. These two texts together, I mean, they bring us up short. They bring me up short. And so on the one hand, it's just bad news. That I don't love well enough, that I'm not willing to pay the cost of loving, and that I don't listen well enough. And so they bring me up short. Like if you would have told me today that, you know, I need to listen to Jesus more, and I need to do a better job of loving. Okay, well, I already know that. And in many ways, I have done nothing but tell you what you already know. And I haven't given you any hope for doing it. Well, hope's coming. If we move into the next passage, and we're not going to read the whole thing, but go with me down to verse 9 of chapter 11. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Amen. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit that will enable us to love well. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit who will enable us to listen well. And so, instead of just being do this more, which is really kind of bad news because we discover that we come up short and we don't really have it within ourselves to be more loving or to listen better, what Jesus is saying is the Father desires to give you the good gifts of being able to listen. The Father desires to give you the good gift of being able to love even when it's costly and even when it's for somebody different. To simply ask, to seek, to knock. And our Father in heaven will give us of His Spirit so that we might love well, no matter how costly and no matter how different, and that we might listen well and find ourselves being changed in that listening to where we're able to love. So the way I would like for us to close the service this morning, before we take communion, what I'd like to do is to have Ian and Darren and John Mark come. And if you guys would sing Shepherd of Our Souls. And while they sing, I invite you to just take a moment and ask. Ask to be more loving. If there's somebody concrete in your life that you're struggling with loving, ask for God to give you of His Spirit to empower you to love that very person. If your life is just a jumbled, chaotic mess with no time to listen, ask that God give you of His Spirit to empower you to make decisions to listen. And so as they come, I invite you to take a moment and pray. You can pray at your seats. If it's helpful, you can come to the altar and kneel and pray, however you would like to do it. But after they lead us in this, we'll take communion after that. But I think it's important for us to kind of pause and just ask. So guys. Times.
Jesus, come, and then return to your seats. We'll take communion together.